I also have a fun announcement to make. At the start of the new year, we'll begin our new sermon series looking at the book of James. So, get your notes ready for that. In the meantime, we're going to take a look at a particular moment in the life of the early church. We see this in Acts chapter 3. And this is God's word. And we as his people should hear it and receive it as the very words of God. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy Spirit and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes, that we would see not as the world sees, but as you see. God, that you would give us ears that are attuned to your voice. And in the power of your Spirit, Lord, make those ears able to drown out the lies and deceptions of the flesh, the world, the devil. Give us hearts, O Lord, that delight in you, that delight in your promises and fulfillments, and that long to glorify you now in this life and ever so much more eternally as we live with you forever face to face. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agree. Christmas is a fun season. It's filled with laughter, I hope. I hope it's filled with gifts and maybe the occasional sweet thing upon our tongues. I hope it's filled with family, games, puzzles, time together. But Christmas is not really about what our culture might say it's about. Christmas is about the miracle of God leaving the throne room of heaven to come and secure a lasting peace for his people. There's all kinds of things that we can enjoy that are really about us in this season. It's really about our personal pleasure. But in the scripture, the incarnation is unto the resurrection. God came as a babe to die as a man. He's not born prince, but king. He who authored life, even his own, surrenders it to secure a salvation for us, for all of his people. But I think for many of us, we struggle to think clearly about what it means that we live between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. The first advent, all those centuries waiting for his appearance and his work, the work of salvation and deliverance. But we also wait for his appearance, do we not? Don't we live longing for the coming of Christ, the return, and the rest of the promises to unfold? Make no mistake, Jesus has made a covenant with his people that has begun, that's operative. All the promises of the eternal estate of glory are breaking into now. And there already is, and there is more to come. Jesus has initiated this kingdom work, but there will one day be a consummation of it. And we need that day. Right? We need the final estate. And we long for it. But also, we live day-to-day lives, do we not? Christmas is fun, partly in our culture, because there's a break. There's a moment where school is pushed aside, when the busyness of a federal job is put on pause. We get time, one of the most precious gifts we have been given, one of the things we squander so easily, yes? Wasting away, scrolling away. But that is not new. There's daily faithfulness at work in God's people. It was true before the first coming of Christ, was it not? And it's true now as we long for his return. And there's power at work in us and around us because God is with us. It's not my power, it's not your power. It's God's power, taking what is true and making it so. So here's Peter and John, two apostles, gifted in ways we aren't, but living in the same reality we do live in. The time between these two advents, these two comings of God to his people. And here's what looks like a pretty ordinary day in the life of the early church. You can see from this passage there are normal experiences, hours and schedules and times of regular things. Notice here in verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And because, you know, they know, Luke knows, that he's writing to people who don't know actually what time of day the hour of prayer is, it's the ninth hour, or in our terms, it's 3 p.m. It's a regular hour of prayer. Notice the devotional life of the early church still overlapping with the devotional opportunities Israel has. So they're going to the place you go to meet with God. They're going to the temple. And yet we know that this temple is his expiration date is coming, yes? It will not be many more decades before the temple is itself destroyed and never rebuilt. Because that is not the temple that matters. We, you and I, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are the temple that he came to build and to have. But it is their custom, as in our day, to make a regular habit of meeting with God. It's also their regular habit to understand that there are needy among us, that there are wounded among us, that there are those less able to operate, to make a living in our day, just as their day and theirs as ours. And so, what is the habit? Well, the habit is if you have someone whose body is failed or failing and they can't work to earn money, you place them strategically in a place to get the most generosity and mercy poured into your cup. It's also true in their day, just as it's true in our day, that there are some forms of life considered too burdensome to be human in value. So it's actually a blessing and a mercy that this man lives and is carried by his loved ones to the gate to sort of earn some money, because life is expensive. Can I get an amen? All right. But in their day, you would take the crippled child and leave it out in the wilderness, and it would experience what we call infant exposure, which is the death of an unwanted human life. We have that in our culture too, do we not? A life too burdened, someone unworthy. And yet that's not the biblical perspective at all, is it? Human life is the life that is uniquely formed and fashioned in the image of God himself. And so it is a mercy that his loved ones would bring him to the beautiful gate. I always chuckle a little bit when I read the beautiful gate because it makes me wonder what they called the other gates. This is the hideous gate. This is the not so bad gate. This is the beautiful gate. And his presence there serves a single purpose. It is not to worship inside the temple. It is to make space available for the religious mercy that is common to those who go to the temple. Those perhaps feeling extra guilty might open up their wallets to ease back some of that guilt. Day after day after day, this man would be brought to this beautiful gate to receive whatever mercies he could in the form of money. And on this day, he received something so much greater than money. Verse 3 tells us that seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, to receive some coins of generosity. And then in verse 4, we're told Peter directed his gaze at this crippled beggar. And so did John. And then they commanded this crippled man to look at us. To look at us. Be the crippled guy just for a half a second. Be the crippled man who is brought, lugged, carried, and deposited in place as nothing more than a Salvation Army red bucket and a bell ringer to stand there, or in his case, sit there all day. Grateful to be alive, grateful for whatever comes. And then these two men whose eye you caught and attention you grabbed tell you to look at them. What level of expectation would rise? What would you think was coming next? It was going to be big, right? Here are two guys strolling their way into the temple, perhaps without a care on their minds, and you have made personal contact with them. Aren't the best gifts given to those you have personal context, personal relationship with? Look at us. You have my full attention, sir. Do you extend the cup? What's he hoping for that day? Temple denarii? A shekel? A gold coin? Day after day after day, he goes to the same place, not to participate in the worship that happens behind him, but in hopes that his cup would be filled with something that legitimizes the time and eases his burden. Remember, he's not there in some scheme. He's there in a common practice of desperation. So here he has the attention of these two apostles as they go in at the hour of prayer. And he, verse 5, Luke tells us, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. One of the great privileges of preaching in this church is that I know what that looks like. I know what it looks like to have the attention of people eagerly desiring to hear the words of God. I do not take it for granted, I hope. It is of deep consequence to me that I have the opportunity to come and speak to a room of people who woke up this morning wanting to know what Moses said, wanting to know what Peter or Paul said, did. It's not lost on me what it means to have the attention of someone who is expecting something from God to break into their life. So here he is, expecting to receive from them. Verse 6, Peter says to him, opening line, I have no silver and gold. Can you imagine? Look at me. Oh, what? Right? Was that a trick? Is that mean? Is this cruelty? Is Peter playing games with him? What does the man want that day? Money. And Peter just said, I'm tapped out. I have none for you. Well, then stop wasting my time. I got to get the next guy who's walking in. What's with all the fix your eyes on me stuff? I don't have silver. I don't have gold for you. But what I do have, I give to you. Belly lint? Be the guy in this moment. No gold, no silver, no interest. No hope left. What could be better than silver or gold? What does Peter have that he can give? If it isn't silver and it isn't gold, why is it relevant to this man? Well, if you let Peter finish the verse, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Be the guy who just had all his hopes raised and dashed. And now what? In the split second between when Peter says it and the Spirit does it, what's he thinking? Because if you heal my legs, I don't have to sit here anymore. If you heal my body, then I'm not the outcast for pity. I become a member in my own family. I become a standing man. We are made to work. Do you know that? We are made to be active in the affairs of God and in the ordinary aspects of daily life. We are made by God to work. How hard must it have been to sit not working, or to have your work not be something that is skill-based, really, but solely dependent on the kindness or guilt of other people? No gold, no silver. Rise. Rise and walk. Peter doesn't just command him to do it and then step back to watch. What does Peter do? What does the text say? Peter reaches down. Rise and walk. He doesn't even give him long to ponder. Right? Peter knows his need. Peter knows his condition. And this guy's been living with this his whole life. His outward struggle, his circumstances are easily seen and discerned by everyone who comes by him. Probably mostly saying, oh Lord, thanks that I'm not like this guy. But Peter doesn't wait to see if he's going to be obedient to the command to stand. Peter's going to get low and reach down, meet him exactly where he is, and pull and help him steady himself as what was declared comes true. If you've ever had a season, or maybe you're growing into a longer version of such a season, where your balance starts to betray you and your unsteadiness starts to become a worry in your life, having someone who will grab you by the hand is a great service. It is a great sign of affection, of protection. So Peter reaches down with his right hand, raises the man up, and we are told that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Miraculously, it was a miracle. What Peter's doing is called a performative utterance. Meaning, the thing happens in the speaking. Forgiveness works this way, if you didn't know. That you might decide to forgive, but in the act of speaking the words of forgiveness, that burden goes. And that joyous receipt takes place. It's a performative utterance. As a pastor, I also get to do one that's unique to my craft in some sense. I get to raise my hand up over a married couple who are not married yet, and I say, I pronounce you husband and wife. And as I speak, the thing that wasn't true before I spoke is now always true hereafter. It's a performative utterance. So here, Peter speaks the performative utterance, rise and walk, and reaches down to give the man the confidence to try the thing. We don't know how old this guy is. We don't know when this condition happened. But we do know what it's like to stop trying. To be so worn down over so long a period of time, you just don't even bother testing your ankles anymore. Why would you have hope for it to be different over time? Peter joins him right where he is, speaks the word, offers an arm, and lifts the man up. But in case the immediately in verse 7 is something we can easily pass over, notice the verse 8, that as Peter lifts him up, the man immediately begins leaping and standing and walking. Sometimes I think we expect that these events happen the way we interact in church. Oh, yes, this very wonderful thing happened to me this week. Thought I would share it with the group. Right? So sanitized, so stoic in some sense, can our conversations be with one another. You're a cripple for years, and you're sitting there in your humiliation, supposed to be grateful to be alive. And Peter stands you up, having healed your legs. And your ankles are strong, your balance given. What would you do? Would you not be jumping around crazy and dancing, you'd look like you were at a rave, wouldn't you? And it would be a spectacle, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you be jumping and leaping and running and testing your legs? If you were a basketball player before, you'd be practicing a crossover without a ball in your hands, yes? You'd be jumping and leaping and dancing. We read this and we go, oh, that was cool. Yeah, cool it was. But also notice where his leaping takes him. Where does his standing take him? Where does his walking take him? Does he not enter into the temple with Peter and John? That place he's had his back to for how many days, for how many weeks, for how many years? He walks, maybe jogs into, leaping, testing those new legs he's got. How many of us wish for new legs? We know it was a spectacle. Because in verse 9, all the people saw him. They saw him walking and they saw him speaking. Did you catch the speaking? He's audibly praising God. How many of you want to run around in your life doing what you've been freed to do without speaking to anyone about who did it or how? The gospel comes through testimony. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So all the people are celebrating with him, confused by him, but they recognize him. His identity is known. How long had he been at that gate? That everyone knows not just who he is, but where he sits. It's probably the only thing they know about him. Yeah, I was talking to the cripple at the beautiful gate. Oh yeah, I know who you're talking about. That guy? The one? Everybody knows who's there so faithfully. Everybody expects him to be. How many people walk by just having to look the other way as they go into the temple? Ignoring him. Scared that their eyes might clash and some begrudging coin would have to be thrown. But they know him. They know who he is. They know where he sits. They know that his only function when he's there is to ask for pity, for alms. But the crowd on this day, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Surging with glorious bewilderment. He's walking! Did you see? Hey, Billy, get over here! Billy, you got to see it. You got to see it. I don't even know the dude's name, but he's like running and he's jumping and he's talking and he's giving glory to Yahweh. And it's unbelievable. The guy who's outside the temple can now go into the temple. In fact, hang on, Billy, you got to come this way. Hallelujah. We're going to go in and pray. You think that guy ever wanted to pray more a day in his life? In verse 11, notice the intimate language here. While this former beggar, cripple, bad legs guy is now standing and jumping and walking and praising God, he's also clinging to Peter and John. And all the people are utterly astounded, and they ran together to them. Notice that the former beggar, crippled guy is not the only one running. Billy's running too. They're all gathered. It's in this place that every Jewish guy knows. Solomon's portico, his colonnade. And Peter sees the crowd Did Peter heal this guy for a crowd? Did he manufacture this healing to get an audience? You're living in the age between two comings of Christ. You don't have to work for an audience. God has given you an audience. You speak to them. You offer praise to God for the mercies you've been given. So many people are like, wait, until I become a better version of me so I can have credibility with the culture, I'll stay silent now, get smarter, skinnier, and have more money, and then people will listen to me. It's a horrible plan for your life. Because when will you have arrived? When will the mirror give its blessing to you to speak? Pretty sure it's only in Disney movies that mirrors talk, right? The Lord has placed you at the beautiful gate of your life. And men and women and children pass by you all the time. Some of them are related to you. Some of them work with you. And they know that at 3 o'clock you go to the hour of prayer, metaphorically. Have you ever invited them inside with you? Why? Why wouldn't you do that? Are your legs not healed enough to speak? Is your life circumstantially too sad, too helpless or hopeless? Or are you the Lord's? Not perfect, but being transformed. Men of Israel, Peter says, why do you wonder at this? Because it's awesome. If I'm in the crowd, I'm like, Pete, that's a terrible opening line. The guy was crippled. He's dancing. And I don't know that jig, but he might have been thinking that jig up for a long time. Why am I amazed? Because this doesn't happen every day. Why am I amazed? Why do I wonder? Why am I staring? Because this is a power I'm unfamiliar with. This is a sight my eyes have never before beheld. These are words I never expected to come from this man, or frankly from you. I don't even know who you are. What's your name? And Peter makes it very clear that it wasn't his power and it wasn't his piety that this happened. It happened because Jesus delivers. It happens because Jesus redeems. It happened because God is more committed to you than you've ever been to yourself. Peter doesn't have this power given to him in a willy-nilly, do with it whatever you want way. It was given to him for a specific purpose. In fact, hear this thought very carefully. When we read the Bible, we might have the expectation that miracles happen all the time because they're recorded, right? You just assume that from Elijah and Elisha to whoever was next was a tiny amount of time, right? And that you think that the prophets were all here one at a time. It's not true. In the scripture, many of the prophets of the Old Testament overlapped, lived at the same time, maybe in different settings, sometimes not even in different settings. But the power of God is God's. He entrusted it to Peter. And so we see these miracles happening in the Bible, but we wrongly assume that God's people experience miracles all the time. And then we get discouraged because you haven't seen one. You haven't been a part of one. Or maybe only one or two. In the timeline of Scripture, miracles are bunched together. And they're bunched together because the miracle authenticates the messenger. Peter and John are entering us into this apostolic age, and God wants this spectacular power to be an assurance to those who know his word to see that only God can do these things, so that God, the Holy Spirit, empowers and walks with these things. The miracle authenticates the messenger. And the message, it's not the spectacular that's central. It's the message that's central. The spectacular puts eyes on it, gives ground to the hearing. So as Peter hears this, he's saying, the power is not of my origin, nor do I wield it like a lightsaber. The power is mine insofar as I yield to God's plan, praying in his name. And whatever he asks me, according to his name, his nature, whatever is in line with him, those are the things that I do and that he's given me power for. But nor is it his piety. If you read the rest of this passage, Luke gets a little brutal. He does. But I don't think Peter would be offended by the brutality here. The reason I say it's brutal is that there's this word denied. And it's repeated in the sequencing that follows. Study it this week. Look at it this week. What is Peter most ashamed of during the days of Jesus' flesh? Is it not his own denial? Three times on the eve of the crucifixion? Is that not the source of central shame for Peter? But Peter owns that, and he places it on the cross of Christ that he's united with. So I don't think Luke's sucker punching Peter in church history. I think we're supposed to have that story drawn to our memory. To understand when Peter says it's not by his own piety, it's not by his holy, righteous, bootstrapping self that these things happen. It's not my power, and it's not because I'm greater than others. I'm the denier, remember? But Jesus is the deliverer. Remember, I was the denier. He's the deliverer. Make no mistake. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. And your struggles are going to end one day. God has pledged and promised in the cross of Jesus Christ that the penalty for your sin has been paid. That the power of your sin flesh, sinful nature, your flesh, the power it has is broken. And that one day soon, the very presence of sin will be taken from the world by the one who formed it in the first place. And that includes you, and it includes me. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the one whom Pilate wanted to release. He'd rather have given them Barabbas. But these men, these religious leaders, they, along with everyone else, denied the Holy Righteous One. They wanted the murderer. And you killed the author of life. But your killing is not greater than his resurrecting. Jesus doesn't stay dead, does he? On the third day, the author of life takes back his life. And Peter and John just agree, this is what we are witnesses of. And it's his name. It's not the letters. It's the man. It's the divine man. It's the divine and human man. It's in his name, by faith, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, by what he said and what he did, that this man has been made strong, whom you see and you know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It is not wrong to pray for health. But understand, our health will fail at some point until we see the Lord face to face. Speed the day. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have not abandoned us. We give you thanks that we read and study your faithfulness through all these generations. Father, just as we prayed before that you would give us eyes and ears and hearts, would you do that every day? Not just in the hours we're at church, but through all the hours of this life. Would you be glorified? Would you use our mouths and our dancing to glorify your Son? That his name would be famous throughout all of the world we live in the minds and hearts of the people we live alongside. And Lord, may we never hide our dependence upon you, because we then ask people to look at us and call us good. We're not good. You are. Would you receive the praise and glory and the gratitude from us that is yours in Christ Jesus? And all God's people agree.